This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 162. Today we speak with Mark Garcia about the justification landscape. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm very pleased to be back on the program with you today. We have a great guest and another great panel assembled for you today. Let me introduce them to you. We have our friend calling in from the Princeton parking lot, Jim Cassidy, who is pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Jim, you're mobile today.
Yeah, that's right. I'm in the news van.
The wonders of technology and the internet. So you'll give us an on-location report of the demolition of the Princeton Library, I assume.
That's right. I could give you play-by-play, blow-by-blow.
Okay. Well, great to have you on location. And we're very excited to welcome back to the program a friend of ours, a friend of the OPC, and should be a friend to all Reformed theologians out there. We have Mark Garcia, who is pastor at Emmanuel Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is in the Pittsburgh area on the western side of the city. Welcome to the program, Mark. It's great to have you back.
Thanks very much, Camden. Love to be with you guys. Thanks for the invitation.
Absolutely. It's a joy and a pleasure to have you. Today we are going to be speaking with Mark about justification, looking at life in Christ and our union with Christ, but more specifically trying to provide an overview and a one-stop place to get a broad understanding of the concerns that we have with a new perspective on Paul and a little bit on the federal vision. The doctrine of justification is one of the most critical elements that is a part of Reformed theology, along with the sovereignty of God and our Christology and our pneumatology, etc. But when we think about the doctrine of salvation in many people's minds, it's even appropriate to consider the doctrine of justification as a critical element of that. So we're going to be speaking about justification today and its relationship to all the benefits of salvation and how the Reformed view is different from what we find in the New Perspective and in the Federal Vision. But before we get into our subject, I do want to mention a few things. This is Christ the Center, episode number 162, and we are broadcasting live to Machen's warrior children around the world on the internet. You can visit us online at reformedforum.tv for information about how you can listen live. We have typically streaming audio and video. Today we're just audio only, but we are going to be expanding our video efforts in the very near future. So visit us online at reformedforum.tv, and there you can find information about all sorts of things, even our iPhone app and our plans for future mobile apps, where you can listen to recorded and live material when you're on the go. So you need your justification fix, reformforum.tv. You can get it whenever you want. And one more thing. We are, of course, listener-supported at Reformed Forum. And all of our programs are produced and distributed free of charge. And we find it a blessing to do so. And if you have enjoyed our programs, please visit us right now online at reformedforum.org/donate and donate today. It helped cover our costs of producing and maintaining all of our websites and all the distribution costs. And especially with video, it increases the downloads and whatnot. Help us to send these resources to people that need to hear them. And help us to continue our work here at Reformed Forum and on this program, Christ the Center. All right, gentlemen. Well, with all that being said, I want to provide a little bit of an intro here. Mark has written a book, which is a modification of his dissertation. It's entitled Life in Christ, Union with Christ and Twofold Grace in Calvin's Theology. It is a Paternoster title, and it's a wonderful book, and we're not going to be going into the depths of this book today per se, although we are going to be highly dependent on the material that is within it. But you can visit us online at reformforum.org/CTC26 to listen to episode 26 of Christ the Center, wherein we did discuss this book in much more detail. So that was quite a while ago, almost 2.5, nearly 3 years ago. But
yeah, it's been that long already.
It was one of our earlier episodes, and we had a great time back then, and we're still able to produce these things. So visit us there and listen to the program for more information on Union with Christ and Twofold Grace. But Mark, today, let me pass things over to you and ask you just in general about this landscape. Justification keeps popping up, and as well it should be, but we've encountered several theories and different formulations of the doctrine in the past. What are some of those, and what are some of the dangers involved in getting soteriology wrong?
Yeah, well, thanks again very much for having me on to talk about what will always be, in the life of the church, a very important set of questions and concerns. And vigor in discussion is not just defensible, it's commendable when it's carried out well. And we do this because the gospel is important. In fact, it's properly understood the life of the church. And so we need to be careful about such things. So yeah, I'm happy to just provide a brief window into the ideas that mark off new perspectives on Paul and the federal vision on the union with Christ question. And I hope that's helpful. But on the way in there, regarding the state of affairs and the landscape, as you mentioned, we're looking at, can I mention that scene in Jaws where Chief Brody is trying to persuade Amity Island's Mayor Vaughn to close the beach because of the shark? This wonderful scene, the mayor says, "Martin, it's all psychological. You yell barracuda, everybody says, huh, what? You yell shark, we've got a panic on our hands on the 4th of July." There's a lot of shark yelling going on, when in many cases we only need to be yelling barracuda. Certainly there are sharks in the water, but not everything that swims is going to eat us. We have the considerable disadvantage these days of trying to work through really important questions of justification and union with Christ in what might be called a frenzied atmosphere, where suspicions quickly rise to the roof, and it's created a defensive posture with regard to any idea that doesn't quite sound like what popular writers or conference speakers may in some cases insist that the Bible and the tradition have always said. There's little room in that kind of a climate of discourse for anything like good scholarship. And maybe that's why we don't have a whole lot of that going around, to be candid. But the losers here are not only the good ministers and licentiates whose orthodoxy is suddenly called into question for sounding different, and maybe sounding more biblical and reformed than we might expect the reformed tradition to sound like. The loser here is also more generally the reformed churches, because there will be no reason for hope of positive theological development and progress, things which are necessary as part of our ecclesial sanctification, so long as, you know, what I've called elsewhere a drive-by theology mindset continues to set the terms of discussion. With this question, union with Christ, we really need to be attentive to this. This idea of union is really important for the Reformed tradition since, as I've argued elsewhere, and as, you know, careful readers of the text of the tradition would immediately recognize, the Reformed tradition began as a view on union with Christ. It's why, historically and theologically, there is such a thing as the Reformed tradition at all. The context for the birth of the Reformed tradition was the Eucharistic controversy that climaxed in the 1550s, how to understand the mode of Christ's presence and therefore the mode of our communion with him at the Lord's Supper. But it was clear to the participants back then, even if it's unfortunately unclear to us sometimes now, that the Eucharistic controversy, because it involved questions of Christ, the Spirit, union with Christ, grace, it could not be separated from the ongoing soteriological controversy, the controversies over salvation, over justification in relationship to sanctification, the kind of necessity that good works have with respect to salvation and so forth. And so if we just were to sit down and read carefully through Calvin, for instance, and his works against Westfall and Heusius, to see an example of this from a time when the Reformed and Lutheran theologies of Eucharistic and therefore of saving union with Christ are being sorted out, what you find is that the Reformed tradition is coming into life, as it were, as a distinct tradition, precisely in terms of this convergence of different forms of the question of union with Christ, which are always regarded as belonging very much together. So this is an important question for us, and for good reason do we want to be careful in thinking through how to understand union with Christ. Now, as far as the Federal Vision and New Perspectives, what I try to encourage my friends to keep in mind is that we ought to deal with them differently. Mm-hmm. The Federal Vision, in my view, is not profitably engaged as a wide-ranging theological and academic program, but instead at the level of more specific questions or topics and concerns. I've referred in the past to the Federal Vision in conversations that is as a reactionary movement, but I want to make clear it is a reactionary movement, but not one necessarily with a reactionary spirit. They aren't the same thing. These are, you know, mostly good men, good ministers and theologians who are engaging the texts of Scripture and other Reformed tradition with a view to certain concerns within the Reformed ecclesiastical and theological tradition. And they are reacting to weaknesses, whether real or perceived, in the current state of affairs in the Reformed ecclesiastical world. And that's really the driving impulse of their proposals. So it's reactionary, but that isn't to say that it's just kind of a knee-jerk reaction. Mm-hmm. The spirit is not quite like that. The New Perspective, on the other hand, this is a more programmatic reality. This is an example of the shifts that happen in the always moving, developing, wider world of biblical scholarship. And there's good reason for addressing the New Perspective and better the New Perspectives on Paul as a program, since that's how it originated and that's how it functions. There are certain generally similar views on Judaism and on Paul that have really reoriented in a programmatic fashion views on Paul's writings and in a very comprehensive way. That doesn't mean at the same time that everything in exegesis by a proponent of the New Perspective is, you know, affected, so to speak, by someone's New Perspective credentials. But it does have a programmatic air to it ever since Christa Stendahl's work on Luther and the introspective conscience of the West. Union does figure there, even though Stendahl's essay and New Perspective work generally originally didn't really have a focus on what he was calling mystical union any more than it did on justification, actually, but more on Jewish-Gentile relations. So we need to be careful in linking New Perspectives as well as Federal Vision with union with Christ. If anybody emphasizes union with Christ, there's some New Perspective thinking going on, or there's some Federal Vision thinking going on. Mm. That's just not a helpful or an accurate way of going about it.
Now, some of the differences relate to ecclesiology, correct? How might we distinguish a union with Christ model or a doctrine of covenant that you might find in the New Perspective, for instance, versus one that you find in the Orthodox Reformed tradition?
Sure. Well, let me try to answer that briefly for each of them, and welcome any questions about clarifying it. In the New Perspective on Paul, you have quite a bit of diversity, and it's not going to be very helpful to treat it with a broad brush. There are very capable scholars writing quite different things that are all lumped together as New Perspective proponents. You have N.T. Wright, Douglas Campbell, Michael Gorman. Generally speaking, Michael Byrd is associated with it. Generally, the New Perspective works with a certain, I would say, caricature of Reformed theology that is informed, I think, not by the Reformed tradition or its text so much as reformational themes in British and American evangelicalism, where gospel and justification or forgiveness are treated as synonyms, where faith is again synonymous with justification, where the justified are expected to do good works out of gratitude for justification, but that's the whole relationship of good works to justification and salvation generally, where there's a strong individualism and questions of ethics, the horizontal features of ecclesiastical life are really just kind of appendages to what we already believe about the gospel. Out of the writers that are out there, N.T. Wright is, of course, most familiar to people, not only because he's an excellent communicator and a prolific one, too, but also because he engages polemically with what he regards as the Reformed view more than most people do. Now, when you read him, the more he clarifies, the less obviously objectionable Tom Wright becomes. But there are still some problematic features there when it comes to things that he wishes to deny. Less often things he wishes to clearly affirm. He's a New Testament scholar familiar with a very different world of discourse from our tradition of Reformed Orthodoxy, and much of what we want to say sounds foreign to him. The main dissonance, I think, comes in two very different covenantal schemes and the ways our scheme would differ from his own covenantal scheme. Mm-hmm. And of course, the more recognizable issues when it comes to Jew-Gentile relations and what Paul is rejecting in the works of the law. For N.T. Wright, but also more generally for New Perspective writers, there's a strong use of participation language, and usually in a covenantal narratival context. This is not true for Campbell, who has very little room for that, but it is true of the others I mentioned. This is a motif that should make the Reformed heart smile if it is properly informed. That is, if a Reformed, properly informed, reader that is of these works that stress participation, union, incorporation, and so forth, if we're reading it carefully, there's a lot here that makes us sing. I mean, this is a lot of very helpful stuff. But it's problematic as well when we're reading carefully and closely. And one way it becomes problematic is when imputation for the new status of the justified believer is rejected. It's a signal. It's a red flag that there's a kind of union with Christ understood here that's quite substantially different from what we want to say union with Christ is about. Mm-hmm. Now, for Tom Wright and for some others, to speak of imputation is, as far as he's concerned, a category mistake based on a false legalistic reading of Israel's Torah and covenantal theology and a misreading of righteousness of faith and so forth. Other concerns that come in when you read a New Perspective writers have to do with faith in relationship to obedience. They often seem to say, because of their understanding of participation in Christ and how that's a very active thing with horizontal ecclesial implications, ethical implications, a very dynamic reality, they often seem to say that faith justifies because it is obedient. And so we immediately want to say, no, that's not it at all. We're misunderstanding things. But we do want to say other things that might help alleviate the tension. We do want to say, for instance, faith doesn't justify. That's true. Christ does, to speak strictly and properly. We also want to say faith isn't itself justifying if it isn't, in fact, alive, that there is a proper way of understanding the aliveness of faith to be crucial for its identification as justifying. In other words, we want to say there's a very big difference that is sometimes overlooked between saying on the one hand that the only faith that justifies is the faith that is alive in obedience, you know, kind of Galatians language. Only faith working through love really counts, Paul says. There's a big difference between saying that the only faith that justifies is the faith that is alive in obedience, and saying, on the other hand, that faith justifies because of its obedience. The two are very, very, very important to distinguish.
Absolutely.
And I think this is part of where there's almost a catastrophic ambiguity. when it comes to interacting with these writers, who I don't think are in position to recognize, or at least have not shown they can recognize the importance of that distinction. Mm. So that's a big part of the picture as well.
What is the contribution of just the fact that much of the scholarship has been in a post-Holocaust period, much of it developing in a post-Holocaust period? So, in other words, relationship between Christians and Jews, how has that altered, or how has that informed or influenced new perspective on Paul scholarship?
Well, it's not a very popular thing to say, but I think there's something to the idea that biblical scholarship since the Holocaust has been plagued with Holocaust guilt. And that has had both positive salutary effect on the way certain biblical sections of the canon have been handled. It's had some unfortunate impact as well. No question in my mind, and I think anybody reading the literature will find this, that one of the driving impulses in reassessing the Jew-Gentile relationship in Paul's letters is with a view to overcoming at least highly possible misperceptions of how the church is related to Jews historically based on a misunderstanding of Paul and of the New Testament in relationship to the Old. So it seems to me there's no question that's been a kind of a driving interest or concern, which doesn't mean that the results have always been the same. But there's no question this is a lingering issue in the minds of most mainstream biblical scholars who are trying to work in this field of discourse now.
Sure. Now, one of the topics that seems to come up, and I guess I'm asking this, Mark, to see if my understanding is accurate, for somebody like N.T. Wright in particular, justification is understood more in terms of covenant membership, right? So, in other words, if you are it's not that you are justified and thus you are a member of the covenant, but it's justification is Paul's way of saying that one is a member, in fact, of the covenant. Is that at all accurate understanding of Wright? And if not, where might we tweak that?
Yeah, I think it's basically correct, but I do think we need to be very careful. N.T. Wright, in distinction from some others who'd be called New Perspective writers, does want to be very, very clear indeed that justification is God's forensic declaration. It is not a transformation. And he wants to retain a great deal of the traditional theological structure for speaking of justification. He doesn't want to deny the individual soteriological features of the topic. What he does insist on doing, though, is making the primary question not how is my guilt assuaged,
right,
but what is the covenantal and therefore corporate and therefore eschatological implication of the resurrection? How does the resurrection of Christ show that God has been faithful to all of his promises to redeem his people, Israel, and through Israel, the whole creation? So it has a primary orientation along corporate covenantal lines, Israel lines, and any soteriological and individual questions need to be subordinated to that as kind of part of the picture, yes. But when we speak of the gospel, we need to keep this primarily corporate covenantal motif in place. So he wants to be very forensic about it, and he is very forensic about it, but there's an orientation that is quite different from what, especially most British and American evangelicals are used to, that is more covenantal corporate rather than individual in terms of soteriological interests. Now, at the same time, we're moving into an area that Federal Vision and New Perspectives do overlap quite a bit. The Federal Vision as a movement could be described as one that has an orientation that is in terms of the visible corporate covenantal community of the church and in terms of covenant history. And we want to be careful here to make clear, these are very salutary reminders. These are very salutary themes. As Christians and ministers in the Reformed churches, we want to have a high view of the spirituality of the church, of the ordinary means of grace in that church, how this is the ordinary sphere and environment or context for saving grace. It's a churchly ethos and environment for such things. There's a lot that's just, again, makes the Reformed heart sing about this. What becomes problematic, again, is what's lost in the emphasis, and what's perhaps more than just overlooked, but in some cases just denied. We want to affirm, I think, with many Federal Vision and New Perspective writers, that soteriological issues, questions of salvation, really should be not just informed, but in a certain sense, determined by the corporate covenantal realities of redemption accomplished and applied. The Federal Vision writers, and there are, Peter Leithart's probably the theologian of the group, and he does some really stimulating and good stuff, and he's one worth reading to know how to interact carefully with the group. And then there's Doug Wilson, Steve Slushel, Rich Lusk as well. They want to emphasize things like Israel's relationship to the Exodus. Mm. This is a visible covenantal corporate redemption, which did not mean the ordo salutis election of every Israelite that passed through the dry land. We know this, of course, from Exodus itself and from Deuteronomy, that the story of Israel did not end there, but there was apostasy, and this ceased to be accounted for. It means, too, that with an emphasis on corporate covenantal realities of redemption, that there's going to be a high view of baptism, a high view of the Lord's Supper, of the visible, audible, tangible, and public means of grace. Now, there's very little that's problematic at that kind of high level, general level. What becomes problematic is if it does involve a real denial of ordo salutis interests and concerns in favor of exclusively historio salutis categories and concerns. And sometimes one does get the impression that the concern about a loss of ordo salutis sensitivity may be a justifiable concern. But I don't think it necessarily has to be, and that's where the discussion takes place, is at the level of particular questions. Now, within Federal Vision, here are some of the concerns that are out there when it comes to union with Christ. Because of the orientation toward the visible and covenant historical, they want to speak of a kind of union with Christ that is true even for the reprobate. That's been highly charged language and has provoked a lot of heated reactions. Again, we have to be very careful here, since in terms of the Exodus and in terms of places like John 15, what do we do with these passages? Well, what we end up doing is explaining the kind of abiding in Christ that we're talking about, where there can be a breaking off. We qualify with in this sense and in that sense kind of language. Well, that's exactly what we need to do. I think if we do that, we end up saying, that there's a sense of union with Christ for even the reprobate by virtue of their identification with the visible covenant community that is not to be confused in any respect with saving ordo salutis like union with Christ's interest. Mm-hmm. So this is, again, where it becomes a heated matter. It's a union with Christ question, but it's a question as well about, in what ways will the real covenant historical communal dominant features of redemption accomplished and applied factor into how we think through more personal salvation questions? Where things have really become sticky is when imputation and merit come up. But in fact, they do affirm imputation. I think what's happened is that there's been a misunderstanding of what Rich Lusk in particular meant when he referred to imputation as becoming redundant in light of union with Christ. I think what we have going on is Much like in the New Perspective, although not to be confused with it entirely, you have a view of union with Christ that is properly very strong as a matter of incorporation into Christ. Christ's story becomes ours. His resurrection as his justification, therefore, becomes our justification as we are incorporated into him as resurrected and therefore as justified. But the strength of that incorporation concept, the robustness of it, as it were, seems for the Federal Vision writers, at least for Luskin and maybe for some others, to make imputation language with its suggestion of something coming from without or from outside redundant, because what we want to say by imputation is already there with what we say by union with Christ, that his righteousness becomes ours in the context of the union. I don't think that's necessarily the case, and this is where I would suggest a different way of going about the question. But these are the kind of things that do come up, I think, for the Federal Vision and for the New Perspective debate when it comes to union. What is the impact of the covenantal, historical, and the communal upon the individual and soteriological?
That's fascinating. Now, positively speaking, there have been many discussions on the role of union with Christ and its relationship, as you've already mentioned, to other elements in the Ordo Salutis. Speaking of union, how should we properly understand it in relation to justification and also sanctification, or if we want to use a Westminster Larger Catechism language, adoption, and then all the other benefits that manifest union? How are we to understand these different elements of the Ordo Salutis and their different emphases or their different attributes, I might say, forensic and renovative, etc.?
Yeah, I think what will be very familiar to the listeners of this program and readers of a lot that has been produced in the last generation or two within the circles of Reformed Orthodoxy would be what I'd want to make clear as well. Christ is the reality of salvation. Christ, not the Christ of our ideas, but the Christ of history. In his personal obedience, active and passive, in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that is the substance, the substantia, the essence, the reality of salvation. What that means is that our union with that Christ, the Christ of history, is, to speak most comprehensively, the saving grace. It is the gift. Christ is himself the gift. Our union with him is what makes him gift to us personally and corporately. Every blessing or a benefit, we might say, of who Christ is as ours is therefore a benefit or blessing of our being united to him. And what is true of him becomes true of us because of that union. His obedience becomes ours. His death to sin and to the old order that was terminated in his sacrifice is our death to sin as well. We died in his death. We're crucified in his crucifixion. It is our circumcision. His resurrection from the dead as his justification, 1 Timothy 3:16, his vindication is our justification and vindication. We have no other death to sin. We have no other justification but the justification that was a verdict passed on Christ that becomes the verdict passed on us because we are in him as resurrected. It doesn't come to us in any respect outside of Christ, but only as we are involved in, represented by, identifiable with the Christ who was raised from the dead. In that act of his resurrection, we were justified in him. As he was declared Son of God, as he was, as he came into full possession of the Spirit of glory and became himself the the inauguration of the new creation. So we are in him, sons of God, and have him as our elder brother. So we are ourselves members presently of an inaugurated new creation. So we ourselves have the possession of that very same Spirit. In him, we are not only forgiven of our sins, then in him we are dead to sin. In him we live in the righteousness of resurrection life. In him we have a hope of glory that is as sure for us as in history his resurrection followed upon his death. As members together in a new creation, we are, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as his bride, united to him, the habitation of God's glory, the place of God's covenantal, glorious presence. We are therefore a spatial as well as liturgical as well as a glorious reality. We are the place of God's dwelling by his Spirit according to his glory in Jesus Christ. It means as well that we are not simply a people of a state, that is the justified ones. Mm. We are a people in whom God has begun a work that he will without doubt see to completion. And the role of sanctification in the picture of salvation, and ultimately its telos in glorification, far too underemphasized today, is in fact, I would agree with Meredith Klein, it is the apex of saving grace. And we want to agree as well with much of what John Murray had to say along the same lines. Calvin himself used a similar language. Mm. And this is because as those being restored after the image of Christ, who is the glory of the Father, our aim, the purpose in our redemption is not only or merely a matter of a permanent state. It is a permanent reality inside and outside, not only what we are called, but what we really do become. As Christ became sin, so we become the righteousness of God in him. And the eternal state we are called to, the consummation of God's purposes in the new creation, is a state of affairs where we finally, faithfully image our God in Jesus Christ properly. And that means we are fully glorified, and this is what the Spirit is at work doing now. But all of this, then, is a matter of our union with Christ, finding its varied but real and historical expression in the life of the Church. So that would be the very general answer I would give.
Yeah.
And there are ways to kind of prod that more carefully. And I think one way we might do this, with a view to some of the concerns in union with Christ and the Federal Vision and New Perspective, is to revisit the question of merit. The reluctance to use the language of merit among Federal Vision writers is, in view here are questions about the nature of the prelapsarian covenant, what we mean by covenant of works, what we mean by earning God's favor, associated questions of the kind of law-gospel distinction, because there are different kinds, so we want to affirm some and not others, the relationship of grace to works, the nature of covenant, that these have always been debated matters within the Reformed tradition, and they continue to be debated matters. We don't want to hijack the tradition by claiming that there's always been a flat consensus. It's just simply not true.
Right.
Instead, to argue your point, you should argue from the text of Scripture. You should argue exegetically with an eye to those careful works in our tradition and make your case. There's a very helpful dissertation I came across recently by a man named Fisk, who I think very helpfully outlines in careful ways the different views on justification, merit, and so forth in the early and middle Reformation traditions. We don't want to be ahistorical in trying to make our points. When it comes to the reluctance to use merit, what we do find is that certain Federal Vision theologians are really wanting simply to carry out more thoroughly Calvin's own famous displeasure with the language of merit. But whereas Calvin used it anyway, even after saying, "I don't like it," while noting his unhappiness with it, they would rather not use it at all. And there are two reasons for that. First of all, it's been an abused term. and it suggests the presuppositions of Roman Catholic theology of merit, condign and congruent or covenantal merit, and the idea then that one must attain to a certain standard of obedience or accomplishment in order to receive God's favor. Whereas the Federal Vision theologian wants to point out man had God's favor from the beginning by virtue of covenant, and that God's grace was operative and real that early on. But the other side of this, I think, is that merit is more than just an unfortunate byproduct of Roman Catholic theology on their view. A lot of this has to do with what we mean by grace in the first place, whether it's something that's always present in the face of demerit, by definition, or whether grace is simply and possibly a benevolence that's not necessarily in the face of demerit. And that difference is quite important. And here's how I would try to focus it, I think, more positively. Merit, and the reason I would not want to lose the language of merit is usually part of a discussion that has a quantitative air to it. Merit is a matter of doing enough or doing more of what God requires. But in fact, I suggest merit should be part of a qualitative discussion. What is it that makes Christ's obedience qualitatively, not just quantitatively, different from my obedience as a Christian? Whenever we answer that question, when we try to carefully explain how Christ's obedience is different, not just because he obeyed more than we did, but there's something different about it qualitatively, that's where I think we inevitably need merit or something like it to make the difference clear. Now, the Federal Vision is keenly interested in keeping that distinction clear, just as we all should be. But I don't think we have to involve ourselves in the host of real questions regarding merit in order to recognize this qualitative contribution that merit language has made in the history of theology. Maybe we just need to explain ourselves better and more carefully. Mm-hmm. Now, in relationship to union, what I've argued is that we do that by arguing very strongly for justification by faith participation in the justification of Christ, our by faith union with Christ as resurrected, and therefore as justified in resurrection, that our justification is derivative of his as the faithful Israelite who kept covenant, who embodied Israel's story, but positively, both in his active and passive obedience. But it's that very set of considerations, which are qualitative, not just quantitative. Mm-hmm. The quality of his obedience, as it's complete, as it's uniquely situated in the nature of his relationship to his Father and simultaneously to us as our covenant head. That qualitative environment, which makes his obedience different from any quantity of our own obedience in him. And it's that qualitative obedience of Christ that is ours by imputation, not seen as some external add-on to who we are anyway, but imputation understood as a matter of attribution, that what is true properly, uniquely, specially of Christ as the righteous resurrected Lord is attributed to us in our union with him. And that forensic verdict, vindication, justification, righteousness, is thus ours truly, although, as the older Reformed theologians put it, improperly, in the context of the union alone. It's not that there's some kind of a horizontal handoff between Christ to us of this righteousness entity. N.T. Wright has this famous negative portrait of Reformation doctrine on this. Of righteousness being thrown across the courtroom. We don't go there because we understand, at least we should, within the framework of a Reformed Christology, of a Reformed Eucharistic theology, that we believe in attribution, not the handoff. What is true of Christ properly within the context of the union is attributed to me in union with him, right, without it becoming mine properly or originally or really in the same sense that it says. See, that kind of notion of meritorious imputation, of righteousness imputed, that I think both preserves the indispensability of a union framework for imputation. You can't have it without union. But at the same time, keeps us away from reifying righteousness into some kind of handoff entity. It's a matter of attribution. What was declared of Christ is still unique of him, but becomes ours really and truly as we are his. And so therefore by attribution, which is just another way, I think, of speaking of imputation.
Mm. Now, I have a couple more questions for you as we wrap up. This has been an excellent discussion, and I want to remind the listener that, of course, you can find more detailed, systematic discussion, if this isn't in-depth enough for you, in our previous discussion, Christ the Center, episode number 26, and also pick up the book, Life in Christ. But what do we do about federal vision proponents, or at least people that are little beyond just this sympathetic mode that find themselves still in confessionally reformed churches like the PCA or OPC? Are there such people out there? And if so, how do we deal with federal vision minded people and new perspectives who might be in confessionally reformed churches?
Well,
is there a place for them, I guess?
That's an excellent question. And that's something that should never be argued confidently, I think, outside an ecclesiastical context.
Yeah.
As far as whether or not they should belong or can belong, it's one thing to say, here are my concerns, here is where I do not see that it meshes with what we confess as an ecclesiastical body, and to bring those concerns within an ecclesiastical framework and have the church as the church address questions which are really church questions. That's something different from engaging the arguments themselves, engaging the theologians and the biblical theologians at the level of the scholarship, and interacting in print and publication over the ideas themselves without going the direction of questioning someone's confessional credentials or ecclesiastical standing. Those two things need to be kept distinct. And I think what's unfortunate is that they aren't always kept distinct. Whether or not someone belongs in the church is a church issue. It's a church matter. And we need to have a strong understanding of the place of the church and being able to do that and not prejudge those kinds of very, very weighty conclusions at a level of kind of private judgment is what it comes down to. Individual scholars hammering out their own arguments for good or bad reason. Perhaps providing too much pressure at the ecclesiastical level simply to follow through on what they have said individually as scholars. The church needs to do the work of the church, and there's an ecclesiastical setting for working through these questions that is the appropriate context for it. At the same time, let's read very, very carefully, widely, deeply, extensively, and charitably.
Yes.
And interact with the ideas without going the ad hominem route. Mm-hmm. And this has a little bit to do with where I think we need to go from here as well.
Yeah, that's what was going to be my final question for you. How should we understand all of these controversies and these issues, and how should we properly address them from now on without devolving into, as you say, ad hominem arguments or some of the negative spin that has been characteristic of the debates of late?
Well, there are a few things that come to mind, and I'm very grateful for a chance to say something about this. Candid, but as gentle as possible as well, and to speak as a minister in a congregation and in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in view of the churchly impact of these things, and not just as someone who writes and teaches in theology, I think there's some real things we need to wrestle with and think through and do so very carefully and prayerfully. I have a review article coming out on a book on justification. I'm not sure when it'll come out yet, but it'll probably be in the Westminster Theological Journal. And having to work through the book and the issues connected with reviewing it has been a very difficult thing and a sobering thing. Let me just very generally encourage us along the lines of what I would hope would be obvious for us all. Mm-hmm. these are not, in most cases, simple questions. They have historical, biblical, and theological roots, which in many cases are complex, are nuanced, and require a degree of familiarity with the scholarship, with the actual texts, that goes far beyond what we should think we know on the basis simply of reading some books about the question or going to conferences and so forth. We could put it this way. For someone responsibly and helpfully to engage the actual questions and issues, read the works themselves, not just reviews of the works. Mm. And that's kind of a cardinal principle of sound scholarship, but it's something I think remembering right now. And it goes hand in hand with what I think is the more one of the two more pressing issues, and I'll kind of treat them in turn and briefly. One is it just that we have to do some solid work, positively, productively. Maybe you've had this experience too, but this happens to me all the time. When you're in the car driving and you're flipping through radio stations. Now, I know Jim's in a parking lot, so I apologize that you can't drive while you do this. But you're in a car.
You shouldn't be, at least.
flipping through radio stations, no doubt looking for a Reformed Forum. But you're flipping through radio stations, and you have scan on, and you end up stopping on a radio station, even though you don't like the song that's actually playing.
Yeah.
But that song and maybe the songs that you stay listen to for a while, those songs are of a general kind that lead you to expect that at some point they're going to play a song you really do like. And for that reason alone, you stick with the station. You don't like what they're playing right then, but they're playing the kind of stuff, saying the kind of stuff that really encourages you that at some point the good stuff is going to come. It's worth sticking with it. Well, this is what we're looking at. For the last generation or two, in our circles, we've had some outstanding, elemental, fundamental work done on what biblical theology is, what excellent exegesis should look like. Historical theology work has really been advancing in certain quarters. But here's our situation. We read a lot of people who talk about a rich and robust covenantal theology informed by biblical theology and excellent quality exegesis. But we know biblical theology and exegesis is not simply a matter of footnoting Voss and Ritterboss. We recognize the promise of our exposure to unprecedented amounts of original texts and church history and the promise of historical theology. But we need to remember, historical theology isn't limited to the last 400 years, and it isn't going to look like what perhaps the pundits have led us to expect it's going to look like once you do get to the original texts and sources. In theology, we have the extraordinary gift of Van Til. But doing theology now is not simply a matter of footnoting Van Til.
Right.
It's actually doing the work of good, responsible, careful theological engagement with ideas. It's not this kind of Hegelian type of synthesis of whatever we're reading that year. In other words, I think to go from here means doing some very solid work, high quality work that would be recognized as quality work, not because it's compromising on the truth, but because it is compellingly, responsibly, fairly arguing for the truth with a view to what actual ideas are out there. We need some excellent biblical and systematic theologians. We need historical theologians who aren't interested merely in selling books or anything like that, but actually doing the solid work that helps the church. We need the deep investment we have already made in Voss and Ritterboss and in Ventil to bear fruit that goes beyond them, but within the same, of course, general trajectory that reaps the insights rather than repeats them. I think we need that kind of solid, excellent work that would be recognizable for its excellency. And that's, I think, the first of the two things that I want to say about going from here. The other one is again, more straightforward. Mm. We remember what James has to say about the tongue. And in that context, he says that we should not all be teachers. We have to appreciate that while we all are on the same, you know, wavelength about what ought to be done, again, we're on the same radio station and we stick with it because we're hoping that at some point the good stuff will come on, the quality song will come on. We're all singing from the same sheet, as it were, when it comes to what we think ought to be. But we need to recognize and we need to just admit that just as there always have been in the church, so there are now brothers in Christ who probably should not be given the platform. And if they have it, we can go so far as to say, brothers though they are, given the kind of impact they have on the state of affairs, maybe they shouldn't even be given the time of day. That's saying quite a bit, I know. But we need to be, in other words, a great deal more careful than I think we have been about the ethical dimension of doing theology in the church with regard especially to those who are members of our own communion. Mm-hmm. I mean, an example that comes to mind of just the kind of thing to look out for. When you review a book, you read the book, first of all. And then you assess the book at the level of the arguments and its handling of evidence. Book reviews really should engage the author where he is, and the analysis of the text should take place at the level of the text themselves. But we're kind of in a situation where book reviews have kind of become new pulpits, rather than engagement with what they really could be, engagement with the ideas, engagement with scholarship. Mm. The same thing happens in blogs and so forth, but there's an ethical component here about use of the tongue that should be, I think, given a great deal more prominence in this discussion than maybe it has been. And we need to examine our own hearts, we need to examine our own attempts at persuasion. And we need to recognize what I think I wanted to be clear about earlier, and that's the real ecclesiastical dimension for making some judgments about who does and who does not belong.
Absolutely. I think that's a very poignant but very helpful way to look at the issues. And we never need to pretend like these issues aren't important or try to de-emphasize them, but rather we need to engage in them and engage in them vigorously, but doing so as we ought as Christians. And that goes for everyone. And that's a helpful reminder, not only on the debate and discussions with justification, but throughout our lives, how we need to speak that which is edifying and be gracious to one another in doing so without compromising our principles.
I think we all want that because we're all on the same radio station. We're just kind of waiting and hoping for the good scholarship to happen and to be done, and to be done the right way, so we can continue to work toward that and pray toward it as well.
Yeah. Well, I want to thank you, Mark, for joining us. It's been an excellent program, as I expected, and thank you for taking the time out of your day and your ministry to come and speak about these things with us.
Well, thanks very much for having me. It's been a delight. Thank you.
We want to point people to the various websites of those involved. Jim is available at calvary-amwell.org. That's the website for Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. They have a bunch of sermons and other resources there and news about their ministry. And Mark is available at emmanuelopcpgh.org. The link will be in the show notes as well. And there are sermons as well as more information about Mark Garcia's other publications and the ministry of Emmanuel OPC there in Western Pennsylvania. We are, of course, available online at several places, but the main website is reformedforum.org. We have links to all of our resources available there, as well as our burgeoning live video and on-demand video production as well. We want to thank everybody for listening to this program, and we hope that you would join us again next time on Christ the Center.